Almost 20 years ago now, Ange and I went to see The Passion Play in Oberammergau. I'm sure you know it. It's a very special drama put on every 10 years by everyone in the village, men, women, children, who live in this small German village. And everyone has a part to play in it. And they are fulfilling a vow made by their ancestors in 1633. I know, I looked it up. And that was after the village had been spared from the ravages of the Black Death, the plague. So in gratitude, they determined to tell the Easter story forever and ever. They did it so that future generations would be given hope as they had been given hope. That was their motivation then in 1633 and every 10 years ever since. And the play takes place in the open air. Cast of hundreds in it, including the donkey. And it lasts most of the day, this play. And I can tell you from personal experience, it is emotionally exhausting just to be in the audience because you become part of it. You become more than spectators. You become so involved in it that you become there with the people. And every Palm Sunday, I'm reminded of this play because it's so full of the imagery that we read about in our Easter stories, the jostling crowds trying to see what's happening, the palm leaves being thrown down in front of the procession, the shouts, the acclamations, the Roman soldiers looking on with some trepidation, wondering if there was a security situation. And at the head of this procession is Jesus, quietly riding on the donkey, saying nothing but knowing everything. Now, as part of the audience, as I said, you are drawn into the atmosphere. 2,000 years just slip away. You're there. You're shouting Hosanna, shouting for joy. And then as the play continues, it slowly sinks in that it's the very same people who, a week later, are shouting for the crucifixion. And that's a very sobering thought. David mentioned the fickleness of the population. And it's absolutely true. You sit in this play and you can feel your emotions being swayed from side to side. And it's horrifying to realize that sitting there, you too can be easily swayed by the high priest's words. And you too could have called for Barabbas to be freed. And you too could have sat there and condemned our Lord. And at the start of Holy Week, it's really salutary to think about that. To misquote Paul's words, this week is a time to take time out to consider God's foolishness and human wisdom as we move towards the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, this week, most of us will probably spend most of our time going about our ordinary business. But every now and then, cast a thought to the Passion and what it means. You see, rationally, the whole story is impossible to understand. Why would the Lord God, Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of the universe, and perhaps many universes, why should he or she or it so abase himself as to come to this earth to save the souls of the human race? Why would God incarnate in Jesus allow himself to be limited, humiliated, to suffer so much, to go through that whole horrible death, even though he knew the victory of the resurrection was awaiting on the Sunday? Why did God intervene in this way in human history, in a specific time and a specific place, Why does he bother about us? Why bother then? Why bother now? No one has a definitive answer, because no one can read the eternal mind. And yet, we have a notion and a feeling and a strong assurance that it's got something to do with a quality we call love. Love, an English word which is largely overworked and extremely devalued in modern day usage. But we believe that love lies at the heart of everything. Now, we can recite the verses from John 3 that tell us that God is love, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to redeem us from the mess that the human race had got itself into, to give us something called eternal life. But how? How does God redeem us? One answer is to consider how Jesus shows us God's love, in quotes, God's love in his own life, to be a pattern for ours. For a start, Jesus uses the word Father instead of God as a more telling way of describing the relationship between God and mankind. So Jesus tells us that he lives the way the Father envisioned human life from the beginning. He shared everything with his Father. With every single breath he drew, he sought to follow the Father's will. Thus, when he spoke of the Father to the ill, they felt healing strength within their limbs. He spoke of the Father to the poor, and they realized that they too could have a future. He spoke of the Father to the suffering, and their hearts grew less heavy. They discovered optimism. They realized that no one was meant to be left outside, not even for people for whom everything had gone wrong before. When Jesus said, "The Father was our Father," and he said, "Our Father is close by," the people sensed that it was through Jesus that they were then connected to the Father. And so it is so for us today. But that was all very radical and revolutionary, especially all the stuff that Jesus was also talking about turning things on their head, the first shall be last, and so on. When the people were expecting a kingly Messiah to free them from the Roman occupation, well, the religious authorities got suspicious about that, fearful of the revolutionary impact of Jesus' behavior. They were fearful that his behavior would be calling down the wrath of the Roman occupying powers upon them. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We know what the high priest didn't know. He didn't know that Jesus was motivated by ideas of an entirely different kind of revolutionary behavior. It wasn't a political revolution that Jesus sought, but a spiritual revolution. He wanted people to open their hearts to the kingdom of God and help them understand what that meant for them, because in that way they could have the new life that he promised. Now, if he was around today, Jesus might say something like this: "You've been given the fullness of life. You, here in Western Europe, you're graced and blessed. You should sense yourself overflowing with riches, no matter how imperfect external political and economic conditions might appear. These are external issues. They'll pass. But you must keep your intuitive belief that you are supported and loved by the Father. Or he might say something even more direct. He might say, God is for us like a father and a mother. Every human being, no matter what race, color, age, gender, or sexual orientation, every human being is permitted to know this. I am loved. I am protected. I have dignity, no matter how bad circumstances might appear. I will conquer these circumstances and pass through them as long as I don't let go of my God. The people of Oberammergau must have felt this way when the plague raged around them. They'd listened to Jesus Christ and had taken his gospel to heart. They felt that they had been gifted with life and with a hope that could not be killed off. And for that reason, they reenacted the passion, the suffering of Jesus, and suggested that the same should be done by their descendants forevermore. They performed that play, and still do, out of gratitude. So, how do we respond to the Father's love? Well, there are some who can write about their experiences. Listen to this. It was not that for a few keyed up moments I imagined all existence as beautiful, but that my inner vision was cleared to the truth so that I saw the actual loveliness which is always there, but which we see so rarely. And I knew that every man, woman, bird and tree, every living thing before me was extravagantly beautiful and extravagantly important. And as I beheld, my heart melted out of me in a rapture of love and delight. That's a writer, Margaret Montague Prescott, describing a sublime moment when, just for an instance, she glimpsed the beauty of the divine inspiration, and her response is to match the Father's love with emotional love. So that's one response. But listen to this more sober comment from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Quote, "So long as Levi sits at the receipt of customs dues and Peter at his nets, they could pursue their trade honestly and dutifully, and they might both enjoy religious experiences, old and new. But if they want to believe in God, the only way is to follow his incarnate Son. The road of faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus. Unless a definite step is taken, the call vanishes into thin air." Bonhoeffer is talking of the need for active discipleship as a response to the love of God. Now, a lot is said and preached about the cost of discipleship, and Bonhoeffer is hinting as much in that extract. Now, he of course made the ultimate sacrifice like his Lord. And that's another response: unconditional obedience, whatever the outcome. Another theologian, J. Neville Ward, says this: "The people in whom the chain of pain, resentment, and retaliation is broken because their love is not damaged but continues undiminished, they are the people who take away the sins of the world." And you can hear stories about such people in the news fairly frequently. People who are able, for example, to forgive the murderers of their own children. This is the foolishness of God that is wiser than human wisdom, demonstrated in people's lives. You can see glimpses in our own ways of God nearer at home. I've mentioned the people who can forgive. But when you talk to people who've gone through awful life experiences, who have seen and felt real humiliation, who've been wounded in various ways, and yet have not lost their love for the world, and have been able to embrace their misfortunes, these people shine like beacons for the rest of us. And there are people in our own churches like that. You don't name them. It would be far too embarrassing for them. But I'm sure you can look around sometimes and you can sense the love of God that shines out of some people. So, there's yet another response: to be a light in the world for the rest of us. But hang on a moment. Most of us live a fairly ordinary, humdrum life in ordinary places, doing ordinary things. We aren't beacons, we aren't saints, we aren't particularly brave followers. What can we do? How can we demonstrate the love of God? So in this week leading up to Easter, I want to leave you with just one idea of how we can serve the Lord at this time, how we can show our love. Consider the donkey. Not a lot is said about the donkey, but he's there. He has an important part to play this week and every week. This morning, as we celebrate the Palm Sunday story with Jesus riding in triumph into Jerusalem, let's remind ourselves he was riding on the donkey. Now, open your Old Testament and read that bit in chapter 9 from Zechariah, which describes the entry of a victorious king into Jerusalem. Rejoice, people of Zion, it says. Rejoice, the king has come to set you free. That's what it says in the story. Now, surely a king could expect to ride a great war horse of an animal to show his importance. Chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah says, this king of Zechariah was humble and riding on a donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey at that, because verse 9 says, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in verse 10 it goes on to say, yet this king is going to rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. A kingly king whose sovereignty is accentuated by his character, yet riding on a donkey. And Zechariah's prophecy, of course, is often taken as foretelling the story of the Messiah. No wonder then that Jesus chooses the colt to ride into Jerusalem. But the donkey has been there before. The donkey carried Mary and the unborn child to Bethlehem from Galilee. And the road then as now went via Zion. The donkey carried the Holy Family into Egypt, away from Israel, away from Herod's purge of the children. And the donkey carries the Lord to his passion. Three times he carried the Lord. He carried the Lord. God in his wisdom was carried by an insignificant pack horse. So my thought is this. Our role this week isn't to stand with the crowds shouting for Jesus for one moment and then going on the following week to say, crucify. Our role is not to be with the crowds. Ours is the donkey's part. Be a pack horse, quietly getting on with the job of supporting the Lord. So I think that this week, particularly through this week, through the Easter story, our role is to carry the Lord in response to his love for us, to carry the Lord through this most difficult time, to support the Lord, to carry his cross, if you like, because love deserves love in return. The donkey carried Jesus to Bethlehem, to Egypt, to his cross. And now it's our turn. Because, Lord, we want to carry you in our hearts, in our lives. We want to be the pack horse that spreads your word today, that supports you by talking about our faith in this secular world that we live in. Paul wrote in a letter to the Corinthians, the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. We are coming up to the most important part of our Christian year. The resurrection is what gives meaning to our entire faith. So, as you take home your palm crosses today, remember, you're holding a cross, and God's power comes from that cross. So let that power flow through you this week. Let you respond in love in how you live and think as you become his load bearer here and now in 21st century Leatherhead. It's not what Jesus can do for you, but what you can do for Jesus now in this particularly important week. Love should respond with love. So, if you want something to do this week and next week and forever after, be a donkey. Be a donkey for Christ's sake. Amen.